In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Right, okay, if I can have my slides up on the screen, please. I've got a slight edge of a cold, so if I mix up all my words this morning, you'll know it's got to my brain, and I just apologize for that. But I'm talking about living between the landmarks this morning, and I want to take you on a little bit of a country walk, because when Claire and I were living in London, long before we'd heard about Christchurch Bulldog, we escaped the city and went to a beautiful little village called Ashwell. And I think we probably stopped at the pub for lunch, went on a bit of a country walk. We'd printed off a small guide online, and the guide didn't really have a map. It just had a series of landmarks, and it said, when you get to the landmark, then go in this direction, and you'll reach the next landmark. So we sort of hopped from landmark to landmark. You know, there was a church and a farm and a tree. It was all exciting stuff. And there were points when you're walking between landmarks, and maybe you've been wandering in the fields for hours, or it felt like hours, that you were wondering, is the next landmark ever going to come? And were we wrong about that last landmark? You know, you're starting to get dark and your feet are hurting. Well, let's apply that to the Bible today, because I want to say that history is filled with God's landmarks, landmark moments. If I said to you, what are some of the landmark moments in the Bible? Shout some of them out. Oh, that was a lot at once there. Noah, thank you. Noah and the flood. Yes, Exodus, I think I heard over here. The Exodus from Egypt. Excellent. Any others? Invasion of Jerusalem. Yep. Name some big Bible names, perhaps. Moses, thank you. Esther, yep. Good one. Abraham, you know, all of these sorts of things. Another one down here. Daniel, yes. So all of these are landmark moments in the Bible. But quite often they were separated by hundreds, if not thousands of years. And in those hundreds or thousands of years, there was silence really from God. It's like they were walking in the field for ages, wondering when the next landmark would arrive. And that can be quite unsettling. You know, you're looking back and thinking, were we mistaken about what happened in the past? Are we mistaken about what God will do in the future? Now, one thing that we have in common with a couple in our story today is that we are all living between the landmarks. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, husband and wife, were living between the landmarks of the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. I've got a slide here showing a timeline. Here we go. Zechariah and Elizabeth here. 400 years of effective silence between the end of the Old Testament, if we have the next slide, and then the start of the New Testament era. Next slide here. And we are living between the landmarks of the New Testament era and Christ's return. So there should be one more thing there. And I've put a question mark, so we don't know where we are. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth actually hit the next landmark during their lifetime. And who knows if we are actually right at the end of that line and we will hit the next landmark in our lifetimes. Who knows? So let's learn some lessons about how Zechariah and Elizabeth lived their lives between the landmarks and lived the same way in anticipation of the next landmark. Here's the first lesson. Remember the last landmark. Hopefully there'll be a slide saying this up there. Yeah, there it is. Remember the last landmark. That is your moment of clarity. Let's imagine ourselves in Zechariah's shoes for a moment. He was a priest, as Bernard was describing earlier. If you've got a Bible open, cast your eye down at verse 5, which says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. And he's going about his priestly duties, we read in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. That would have been a great privilege. There were thousands of priests at the time. I think some estimates say as many as 20,000. So, you know, it's like entering a lottery where there are 20,000 people entering, and your name gets pulled out, and you are the priest to go and burn incense in the temple. That's exciting. It's a privilege. And the temple, you may remember at the time, was majestic, really ornate, really grand, huge. You know, I've heard that the veil in the temple that got torn in two was something like three times the height of this room. Massive place. And Zechariah got to be part of this big spiritual moment in this majestic temple where all the people were praying, and he had the privilege of burning incense to God. Amazing. But if Zechariah was a sensitive man, and I'm sure he was, he would know that actually it wasn't all good, because his people were under Roman occupation, and scattered all around him were Roman idols. And Rome was the big superpower in the world, so their idols were everywhere. He'd be thinking, is God actually that great after all? He doesn't seem to be evident anywhere. All I see is idols. Then as he approached this magnificent temple, he might remember this temple was renovated by Herod the Great, who was a tyrant. And he basically renovated it as a publicity stunt to win a popularity contest and make a name for himself. And he succeeded in making a name for himself, because we call him Herod the Great to this day. But Zechariah might be thinking, in a way, this beautiful temple isn't about God at all. And Zechariah might have reflected on the last 400 years of history between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. He didn't know it was the beginning of the New. And he might have thought, the last 400 years have just been characterized by violence and war and occupation. If this is sounding a bit like the Gaza conflict, I just want to clarify that we're talking about two very different things. We're talking about Israel 2,400 years ago to 2,000 years ago. Very different situation to now. But troubled years of war and occupation. So Zechariah and Elizabeth had so many reasons to think this temple thing isn't about God at all. It's all about politics and personalities and propaganda and probably a few things that don't begin with P. And yet they stuck at it. Now that's the reality of life between the landmarks. The terrain is confusing and often discouraging. The Christian church today is divided, and it's plagued with scandal, and it's filled with judgmental behavior. And if we look around outside, nobody else seems to be worshiping God. There are just equivalent of idols everywhere. Yet here we are in church this morning. Why? Why do we stick at it? It's because we remember the last landmark. That's our moment of clarity. Now, for us, it's the New Testament. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was the end of the Old Testament. And again, I want to put ourselves in Zechariah's shoes one more time and pretend we're looking back to that last landmark. So if you've got a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. In the Hebrew Bible, the end of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles, not Malachi, as in our English Bibles. Our English Bibles follow the Greek Septuagint. That's chronological. But the end of the Hebrew Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. And to give you the context, at the end of 2 Chronicles, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been burnt down. And all of the people have been taken to Babylon to live the rest of their days in exile. That's the utter end of Jerusalem, the temple, the people of Israel, as the people of Israel themselves had viewed themselves. It was the end of Abraham's promises. It was the end of Moses. It was the end of the law. It was the end of Solomon's temple. It was the end of everything. And yet, listen to these words of hope, the very last words in Zechariah's Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Verse 22, sorry. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, remember, these are the last words in the Old Testament. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. And Zechariah would think, here I am, hundreds of years later, serving in the temple as my ancestors once did. And he has clarity. This is what I'm supposed to be doing until God's next landmark. Now we need to be constantly turning back to the stories of the life of Jesus and the early church, hearing about how the people back then worshipped God and how the 12 disciples and the other believers at the time were sent out to make disciples of Jesus of all nations. And we need to think, here we are, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, serving the Lord as the disciples did 2,000 years ago. That is our moment of clarity. That is why we're here. It's confusing to look at the landscape, but that's our moment of clarity. Remember the last landmark. Second lesson, walk straight. When you've got your guidebook and it says go from this landmark to this landmark following the path, you're not going to stay true if you go wandering off in all sorts of different directions. So listen to how Zechariah and Elizabeth lived between the landmarks. Verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Who does that remind you of from our last series? Job, yeah, exactly. It's a good way to be described, isn't it? To be described in such positive terms. And we should all aspire to be described like that. If God was to describe your life, how would he describe it? Would he describe it like this? Let's aspire to be the sorts of people he would describe like that. Now, let me point out a few things from verse 6. First of all, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. Walking straight means living to please one person, and that's God. It's difficult to do that. If any of you use social media, you have one of those moments that I have where you're about to post a picture or some text, and you're thinking, I wonder how I'll come across if I post this. I wonder what people will think of me. And that can be a good instinct, but it can also come from bad motives. We could be posting something to think, how can I make people approve of me the most? It's not just social media, is it? We all live sometimes to get the approval of other people. Maybe that's a boss at work, a spouse, a friend, somebody we admire. We need to be conscious all the time of, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God, or am I trying to please somebody around me? Walking straight means trying to please God. Secondly, they were observing all the Lord's commands and decrees. That implied that they knew what the Lord's commands and decrees were, and we need to be reading our Bibles. As I was preparing this sermon, I was looking for a study that I'd read once that said, whether or not you read your Bible is a good indicator of whether you'll still be in church in 20 years' time or something. So if you're in church and you call yourself a Christian, and you do read your Bible, and really read it, I mean, then chances are you'll still be here in 20 years' time following God. And if you're here today and you don't read your Bible during the week, chances are you won't be here in 20 years' time. You'll have gone somewhere else. You won't be interested anymore. So we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to observe the Lord's commands. We need to know what they are. And of course, observing implies a certain amount of determination and focus, doesn't it? We can't just sort of drift through the Christian life. If we are, that should ring alarm bells. Let me say one more thing. They had no motive for obeying God except God's promises from the Old Testament. The order of the story is they were living righteously and blamelessly, number one. And then, number two, Zechariah saw an angel. It wasn't Zechariah saw an angel and then they decided they had better live righteously and blamelessly as a result of that. They obeyed first when their only motive for doing so was the Old Testament. Life between the landmarks often has zero spiritual experiences. No miracles, no visions, no angel sightings, not even any warm, fuzzy spiritual feeling, apparently no power. If you're kind of wondering, why do I read all these amazing events in the Bible and they never happen to me? It's not you. It's because we are not living in a landmark moment. We are living between the landmarks. That's why. And so we need to keep walking straight with focus and determination, living to please God, even when all we have as a motive for that is God's promise. Thirdly, trust the guide. Trust the guide. That's God, of course. He set the landmarks, and God walks with us between them, particularly in the struggles. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth struggled with something that isn't talked about very much, but is incredibly painful, and that's childlessness. Verse 7 says, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Bernard said they couldn't have been more than 50, and that's true. The priests weren't actually allowed to serve beyond 50, but the way Luke describes it here makes me wonder if that had lapsed a little bit, and maybe he was older than 50, maybe Elizabeth was older than 50, I don't know, but it says, Luke says they were both very old. And they had this really painful situation. I've got a poem here written by friends of mine who have been married for 23 years and throughout that time have struggled profoundly with infertility. And I imagine their sentiment is much the same as Zechariah's and Elizabeth's. It's an acrostic. Abba, Father, all-sufficient one, bridegroom to whom I'm wed in Christ, comforter and closest companion, deliverer and dispenser of grace. Everyone feels distant and disinterested. Fertility struggles have set me on a different path. Get-togethers, play dates, toddler groups, school gates haven't happened, never happens. Story of my life. isolation, awkwardness on my part and theirs, jettisoned, not knowing what to say or do, kid-focused lives dominating talk and play, leaving me looking in from outside, alone. My soulmate, or supposed to be, doesn't get me, not attentive or affectionate or even aware of my grief. Off in their own world, ignoring their pain and me, poles apart, a brick wall between, not hearing my silent scream. Quieten my heart, wean me, and make me content in you, O God. Revive my faith, redeem my pain, restore my fortunes. I'm going to stop there. The rest of it is online with a lot of other helpful information at biblicalcounseling.org.uk. But I'm stopping there because of the reference to restoring fortunes. In that poem, they don't pretend that the struggles are easy, but you can really hear their deep trust in God, can't you? And they trust God because he is a God who restores fortunes. And I'm not necessarily talking about having children. Based put simply, I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about God making everything new at the end of time and granting us eternal life. Now, I think this is why childlessness features so much in God's landmark moments. It shows God's power and his desire to reverse fortunes and change human fate from, and I'm sorry to describe it like this, and I'm sorry if this is painful for some of you, it changed human fate from life being cut short to life going joyfully on into the future. Now, there are loads of examples. Let's just take Abraham and Sarah in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah were childless until, as God promised, they had Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. And Isaac means laughter because of the joy God brought out of his parents' pain and sadness. And that family actually grew into millions and millions of people from Isaac. It was a complete reversal of everything Abraham and Sarah knew, all the way up to when Abraham was no less than 100 years old. In the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the reversal of fortunes was still there, but a bit different, because who was their son? John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist wasn't to have any children of his own. And how did he die? He was beheaded. So that's not exactly a happily ever after, is it? But John the Baptist's birth was still a complete reversal of fortunes for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but not just for them, but for the entire human race. Because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one through whom it would be possible for us to have eternal life. No longer life being cut short, but life going on forever and ever in joy into the future. Verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." In fact, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, the last and the greatest. "He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." I'd love to talk more about these Old Testament references. These are prophecies about Elijah and hearts of the father to the children, but you can't fit everything into half an hour. And then it says, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist was preparing a people for the time when God himself would walk this earth so that death may die and we might live forever in joy. That is a reversal of fortunes. Now, I think the only reason Jesus' return is not described in terms of children being born to a childless couple is that the whole of humanity, the whole of faithful humanity, becomes the children. We are the children. We are the joyful future. We are life not being cut short, but going on forever into eternity. Revelation 21, verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. We are the ones who bring laughter and joy to God. We are the future and the hope. Isn't that wonderful? So in the most difficult and painful of circumstances, trust the guide, because he is able to reverse fortunes. Lastly, anticipate the last landmark. I've already touched on this, but back to our countryside walk. You're there trudging through a field. The landscape is confusing. You don't know what you're doing. But you're always looking ahead, aren't you, to the next landmark. There it is in the distance. Let's take Zechariah's experience to teach us to be ready and waiting for God's next landmark. Because Zechariah was caught a bit off guard, wasn't he? Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. And when he heard the angel's message, he wasn't quite sure. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. There's a bit of a humorous bit in here that comes across more clearly in the Greek than in the English. Zechariah says to the angel, I am an old man. And Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. As if to say, haven't you noticed that I'm an angel and I've just appeared to you? And don't you know your Old Testament and what happens after that kind of thing? Why are you making excuses? And then there's a wonderful irony in that God doesn't speak for 400 years. And in the moment that he speaks through Gabriel, he says it to a man he is about to stop from speaking for 9 months. I think that's a reminder that God invites us to partner with him in his plan, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. Okay, but let's be ready for Christ's return, the next big landmark for us in God's plan. Jesus said, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He talks about Noah, and he says, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Basically, nobody expected it. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. How do we get ready? I know you know this, but we need to be trusting in Christ and in his sacrificial death for us on the cross to forgive our sins, so that we are ready for God's next milestone, God's next landmark moment, which will be a real event, by the way. Just want to refer back to what Dave was saying last week. Dave was saying that Dr. Luke, has taken great pains to show us that he is writing history. He has researched it carefully. He's spoken to eyewitnesses. He himself was an eyewitness of much of the early church. And that's important because he's about to record things, Dave was saying, that are difficult to believe, such as this. But they happened. And when we hit that landmark, it will happen. Doesn't matter how difficult it might seem to believe right now, it will be a real event. We need to be ready for it. Okay, let me just wrap it up. We've been thinking about living between the landmarks. And really, we've been thinking about what we can do in that time and what it will feel like for us. But let's finish with God's view of life between the landmarks. And I want to get that from the names of our two main characters this morning, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. God remembers us in this room this morning, and he remembers that there's a landmark yet to come. Elizabeth is a bit harder to translate into English nicely. It's from the Hebrew Elisheba. And Elisheba is really kind of two words. El, which means God, and I, which means my God. Eli, my God. And then Sheva, which means oath. So my God, oath. Well, what does that mean in English? I know it's a bit more tricky. But it basically means my God has promised. My God is utterly dependable. An oath is more than a promise. It's like a guarantee. My God guarantees. And so, put those two names together. God has not forgotten us, and God has guaranteed that he will be coming back for us. Let's trust him completely until Christ returns or calls us home. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for these stories in Luke. They're so precious to us. We come back to them often at Christmas time. They're so beautiful. Lord God, may we really take them to heart and learn to live our lives for you between the landmarks, anticipating Christ's return. Amen.